So if you'll open your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, the account of the Good Samaritan. And as we go along the way, at one point we will answer a question by pointing out that our next stopping point in the book of Romans, chapter 14, will be the answer to a question that will be raised this morning. So we hope to go back to Romans and be ready for chapter 14 next week. Let's pray together and we'll look at this passage and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we thank you for the comfort and hope through a tremendous hymn like the one that was just sung, for the wellness of soul in time of trouble and trial and tribulation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that when you call us and you call us to yourself and you show us your mercies and you show us your compassion, you give us assignment to go and do likewise, to be to our world as you have been to us. We thank you, Father, for your mercies that are fresh and new every morning, for the reality that you are the God of all compassion. And so speak to our hearts from this passage, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We all have a philosophy of life, and we are going to look at that this morning. This is a passage that we've looked at several times over the years, but began to be convinced during the week that this is where we needed to be this morning. So we're looking at the people that are unfolded for us here in Luke chapter 10. In verse 45, there is a lawyer. And he comes to Jesus asking him questions. And it is pretty obvious early on that he is not there on good motive. He's there to try to discredit Jesus or to try to justify himself. He's not teachable. He's not there because he wants to have fellowship with the Lord or to walk in his steps. Now let's just pause there and say that it is easier than we would like to admit to be a spectator or a critic. We know that that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 gives us in very plain words the primary purposes of the Word of God. It's profitable. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for correcting error, for resetting the direction of our lives, for training us in righteousness unto good works. And so we look at that and say, well, okay, in America, why do most people choose the church that they choose? Is it because they love to be taught doctrine, they love to be reproved and have their errors exposed and to be corrected and to be guided away from error and called to repentance and guided into truth and love, discipline, training in righteousness, and they have a master passion to be fully equipped and ready for every opportunity to do good works to the glory of God? You say that sounds as foreign as a fruitcake. Well, the most important question is how does it strike me? What am I doing with that? What are we doing with that? Now, we know in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says very plainly in verses 2 through 4 that in the last days that people are looking for people, they're looking for pastors, and they're gathering pastors around them who will tickle their ears, and that they will not tolerate doctrine. But again, the real question is, why am I here? Why do I open the Word of God? Is it to be given doctrine, teaching, for the correcting of the error in my life, for the resetting of the direction of my life, for training in righteousness to the ultimate goal of good works? Well, I don't like doctrine. I just give me Jesus. It is true that a person can be very keen on intellectually understanding something and arguing something and having no connection with their life. But it is not true that you can have Jesus and have close fellowship with him and not receive his word. If you'll turn a few pages beyond Luke 10 over to John 14, Jesus is very plain there about the connection between loving him and our relationship or our attitude toward his words. John 14, 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then he goes on down to verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." You say, "Oh, okay, well, so I've got to deal with the red letter portions of the Bible and forget the rest of it." It's all his. There's no division between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, triunity of God, and God wrote it all. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for resetting the direction of our lives, for training in righteousness, under good works. All in the context of having communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the lawyer did not come for that reason. Why do I open the Word of God? When the Word of God is taught or preached, am I in the pew or am I in the class or am I in the pulpit to make faith responses to worship and then to go home and search these things out to see if they're right according to Scripture and then to apply them in daily life? Well, you know, I see that, but you just need to understand that there's a lot of things I don't agree with. Well, it doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what you believe on a lot of things. It only matters on everything. What does God's Word say? Is what is being taught biblical? And if it is biblical, then we all have to deal with it and respond to it. You say, but pastors are sometimes wrong. Sunday school teachers are sometimes wrong. Yes, they are. But the question is what they've presented biblical? And if you believe that the Sunday school teacher or the pastor has missed the Word of God, then you should already have Acts 18, verse 24 through 28 in your heart and in your system and know that you can be like Priscilla and Aquila were to Apollos. He was a great speaker, but he didn't know the full gospel, didn't know about the resurrection. And so when they heard him, they called him to themselves and brought him to their home and they opened the Scriptures and explained to him the fullness of New Testament gospel. And the Word of God flourished. There's a parallel application we could make from Galatians 6:1. If you see a brother overtaken on a fault, it could be a moral fault or it could be a theological fault. Go in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you stumble. Ah, but what if it's one of those doctrines where sincere Christians disagree? There are no biblical doctrine is unimportant. If it's biblical, it's important. But there are things you can be wrong about and still get to heaven. And And that's where Romans 14 is a wonderful chapter for us to dig into and to get some understanding about how we are to respond on those questionable things and on those things where Christians disagree. And Lord willing, that's where we'll be going next. But the point of our text passage is that the lawyer was not in the presence of Jesus to learn, to be taught. He did not come as Nicodemus. Then in Luke 10, verses 31 and 32, we have the priest and the Levite. And I kind of put them together because they're quite similar in their response. They've come along and they see this man and he's half dead and he's been beaten up. And they take a quick look and they're on the way. They have no time for him. For whatever reason, I suspect that these men were keen in their rituals and in their forms of worship, and they were probably, we could call them, leaders of the Holy Huddle Club. And if we're not careful, that's what happens all over America and could be happening right here, a Sunday morning Holy Huddle Club, very much separated from the hurts of life. You know, it's very easy to be selfishly content. Let's apply this only to a Bible-believing church situation. And so when me and my family and families like me have a church that we like, we're good. Everything's cool. It's easy to be content. It's easy to close the world out. And we could have, there could be need in the next pew, but we don't know it. I'm going to stop preaching and start meddling. Because I've had people say this. I'll say, well, so-and-so and so-and-so, they were here, and say, well, really? I don't know them. I've never seen them. In a congregation this size, you should not go home on a Sunday without having seen everybody who's here. You say, well, I'm not here. Well, we'll put you up here. Between Sunday school, in Sunday school classes, between classes, but before the worship service, after the worship service, at mealtime, it's a wonderful time to see who's here, to look into faces, to go to someone that you don't know, to get out of that rut. Some of you got a rut, and you're in a rut. You talk to the same people, you sit in the same place, and I told you I was meddling. In 1978, June 5th, 7-year-old Martin fell off the pier into the Prairie River in Canada. A dozen or more adults saw it happen. They were on the same pier as he was when he fell off. They watched as Martin struggled and finally drowned. They never offered to help. They never tried to rescue him. Because, you see, upstream was untreated sewage that was being dumped into this river. And as one person on the pier said, we weren't going to jump in there. The water was just too dirty. It's much easier to put blinders on and just be around my little group and not get to know the hurt that is going on even in a congregation this size. It's easy to, you know, the rescue business is dirty work. It's messy. You can't just do a one thing deal and it's done and it's over with and next. It's easier just to huddle, taste sermons, compare preachers, whatever. The rescue business, count me out. Are you in the rescue business? Do you have eyes to see? Do you have hearts of compassion? Do you look beyond just what appears to be, trying to see if there's a need? Now, of course, also in this account, there is a one fallen among thieves there in verse 30. And you could be sitting here this morning stripped by sin and Satan. It's very easy for that to happen. You don't believe it? Ask David, a man after God's own heart. You don't believe it? Ask Moses. Anger. You don't believe it? Ask Noah. Got drunk. You don't believe it? Ask Lot. Sitting at the gate, having the acceptance of people who are one heartbeat away from hell, and just going with the flow, having acceptance. You don't believe it? Ask Ananias and Sapphira. We could go on and on. There's a lot of different ways to fall among thieves. To be fallen. And there can be areas in our life where we're fallen. Sin and Satan are in overtime. And then, of course, there are the thieves themselves. John 10:10, Jesus says, I am come to give life, but there's one who's come, he's a liar, a thief, and a murderer. And I like the addition that someone made of that. It's not in the text of Scripture, but it's just the truth of reality. That Satan is a liar, a thief, and a murderer, and he hates your guts. He hates you because he hates Christ. And then, of course, in the story, there is a Good Samaritan. And may we all go out from this place today with a fresh heart, open for the hurting, dirty world out there to be channels of compassion and the love of Jesus. Which one of these am I most like? The lawyer, priest and Levite, the one fallen among thieves, the thieves, the Good Samaritan? You say it depends on which day of the week. Sometimes we do have different characteristics. What about the scene of the parable? We want to make an application here. The certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which Jerusalem was 2,300 feet above sea level, and Jericho was 1,300 feet below sea level, and so it was literally a trip that went down, a rugged, rocky, winding way, and it was known to have robbers on it, and it was often called the Bloody Way. And again, by application, this can be a picture for us of our world. Our world is on a downward plunge, spiral, moving further and further away from Jerusalem, the city of peace, down to Jericho, the city of curse. It's a world full of men, women, and youth who have fallen among thieves, a multitude of sin and demons, a growing multitude who are wounded, half dead, stripped of hope, stripped of purity, wounded, afflicted with a fallen nature, half dead. You say, half dead. Well, let's make an application there. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. And into that world, into such a world, Jesus came. And we find him again and again showing compassion and telling us to go and do likewise. But you know, it's going to require more than just opening the church doors and saying, here we are, world, y'all come. It's going to require more than passing out a tract. This was written, I think about 10 years ago, So these statistics are not better now, but they're at least this. Upward of 88 million people in this nation are chemically dependent, are in a relationship with someone who's chemically dependent. One of every four families in America suffers from alcohol or drug-related problems. 37 million people are food addicts. 30 million are the children of alcoholics. 4 million are compulsive gamblers. 25 to 35% of women in America suffer sexual abuse before they reach adulthood. Battering is one of the primary causes of physical injury to women in our land. Then throw in the incredible number of those who have gone through divorce or are addicted to work and materialism. What does all of this add up to? If a church reaches out at all to the community, at least 60 to 75% of the visitors who walk in the door are battling with dysfunctional family problems, addictions, or are simply out of control in some point of their lives. The rescue business is dirty. It's hard. We can't help people if all we just say, "Hey, how are you doing? Good. I'm fine. How are you?" You know, just every week. "Hey, how are you doing? I'm fine." We never look into their faces. We never strike up a relationship. We just come and we sit and we go home. "That's a good sermon. Oh, I enjoy the choir." And we go home. It takes Jesus and his gospel and a functioning body of believers. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And now he lives within you. And he wants to manifest himself through you. What a privilege. This is not something to say, "Oh, no." This is not something we're just going to walk by on the other side. What a privilege to be the Lord's hands, the Lord's eyes, the Lord's heart to a hurting world, to somebody who's hurting who shows up here, who's already here. This is based on a true story. A church was getting started in what they were calling a care ministry, and as instructed, Susie came to church that morning with her smile on her face, and she walked over to a lady who'd come in and sat down in the auditorium, just somebody that she didn't know. How many people here, if you went to all the people that you don't know, how many would you have to go to? "Well, I see your face, but I don't know you." "Hi, my name is Susie. May I ask what your name is?" "My name is Kitty." "Well, Kitty, for all I know, you might be a faithful member. You might be a visitor. I'm sorry. I know I should know, but I don't." "How long have you been coming here?" And the kiddies of this world might have a lot of different answers, but this particular one said, "Well, I've been here the last four Sundays." And at this point, Susie sort of improvised. She had this thought that came to her mind. She said, "Has anybody talked with you in the last four Sundays that you've been here?" And the lady said, "Yes." At the end of the service, they said, "We're glad you came. We hope you come back. This is a friendly church. But I really can't say that I'm getting to know anybody." And then Susie asked, what can be a miracle-working question. Kitty, is there anything I can pray about for you or for the loved ones in your family? Kitty began to cry. My husband is institutionalized with a drug problem. He wants a divorce. My son is into Satan worship, and other than that, everything's fine. So Susie took her by the hand, prayed for Kitty, sharing her pain, her tears, and then sat with her during the worship service. Later, Kitty said that up until that time when Susie reached out to her, she had felt all alone and hurting, and no one knew, and no one cared. You see, sensitivity, being available, opens doors for God to do miracles through us. Every Sunday, all over America, probably all over the world, but let's just limit it, all over America in Bible-believing churches, the airways are filled with, how are you doing? Glad you're here. Fine. Good to see you. Hope to see you next Sunday. You just click a button and out it shows. I can still hear a voice. This lady used to be a school parent in the school, and at one time she helped in our school. And she just like, if she called you up, if you call her, she said, "Hello, I'm Sharon. How are you? I'm fine." Before you could say anything, she went through the whole thing. "Hello, how are you? I'm Sharon. I'm fine." I'm just like, and I'm not saying she wasn't sincere, but it's like clockwork. And we have those little sayings that we say, and then we go on about our business. And the last thing we want is more information. And yet every week people walk in, members, new folks, visitors, and nobody knows. You know what they are. You know all about us are people, and they are miracles disguised as needs. And Jesus sent us to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent us to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind. Would Jesus want to do miracles through us? Look in your notes. A miracle is when a need meets a solution. A miracle is a divine appointment. When a person with pain meets a person in Christ and available, the power of God is unleashed. I've said for many years, and I'm not opposed to saying it again. It's valid, it's wonderful to have ministry like at the jail or to go on a short-term mission trip. But you see, we go there and we minister and we go back home. And in most cases, that's it. But you know, if you minister to the person who's sitting in the same building with you, or if you minister to the person who's your neighbor, or you minister to the person who you happen to work with, you minister to someone that's in your radius of proximity, and you're going to minister until the job is done, you may be ministering till Jesus comes back. Is that okay? You see, it's much easier just to pass by on the other side. This is why pastors refer so many of the people in our congregation to the professionals. "Oh, I don't have time to do counseling." Really? You don't have time to open the Word of God to someone in your church that is struggling, is falling flat on their face, and the Word of God is the answer, quickened by the Spirit of God, and you're going to farm that out? "Well, I'm not trained." Well, get on your face until you get what you need. I remember when Dennis Morris was over in Spain, the missionary that they met, that I don't know the name, but They would have weekly Bible studies where they would invite people to come and ask any question. Well, that's dangerous. And often this fellow would get asked questions that he didn't know the answer. He would say, "I don't know the answer to that, but come back next week and I'll answer it." And Dennis said he would get on his face before God. He'd literally get on the floor praying. He'd have his Bible. He would study all week long until God showed him the answer, and then he would come and give it. You say, "Well, I've got to go to work." I understand you can't, that's not your full-time calling. But you see, as a body of believers, we can do that. Jesus came and ministered, he meets needs, and he lives in every saint to do the same. But we have to leave our comfort zone. And when we leave our comfort zone, God will touch somebody through you. Every week, God brings a harvest to the Sunday school class, the worship service, prayer service, Bible studies, to school, to work. But let's just zero in on the Sunday services. Folks are around you who are miracles waiting to happen. And just as soon as we get out of our comfort zone, we'll begin to see them. Some are discouraged. Some need spiritual direction. Some are lonely. Some are weak and vulnerable. Some are hurting. They're wounded. They're resentful. They're bitter. Some feel condemned. Some are in deep bondage. Some are full of fear. They may be just visiting, but they're watching. And when they leave, will they have experienced the presence of God? Because we did more than just come and sit and sing and listen and say, "Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Goodbye." Because we looked into people's faces and we got to know people and we loved each other on a deeper level than thus far we have thought about doing. Again, the question is, what is my philosophy? In the parable itself, there are basically three philosophies demonstrated. The thieves: what's yours is mine and I'll take it. I don't care how it hurts. I don't care about you. I don't care about anybody but me. What's yours is mine, and I'll take it. Such thieves are lawless. They steal, they rape, they kill. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. But this crowd is much bigger than that. You can steal with your tongue, with gossip or backbiting or talebearing or slander or bitterness or revenge or envy. There are people in homes and churches that are stripped and beaten and robbed and half dead because of such thieves. In divorce courts, because of such thieves. Marshaling people, and there's some in this congregation who've been, you're being marshaled to be on this side or on that side of a family who has been at war with each other for years. They're not here, but they're marshaling their forces and have been doing it for years. You're in great danger. You take up an offense for one against the other. Thieves: what's yours is mine, I'll take it. I'll do anything to get it. The priest and the Levite: what's mine is mine, I'm not going to share it. In verse 31 it says, by chance, not the chance of fate, but by the providence of God, in the perfect timing of God, they are face to face with someone in need. They had an opportunity and they passed by. I'm sure they had good reason, at least in their mind. In another place, the rich man did not hurt Lazarus, he just didn't help him. He passed by, he was living his own life of covetousness. I bet the priest and the Levite had denied a life of covetousness and they were living sacrificially, but they were caught up in carrying out their religion and people got shut out. it's easier than we want to admit to get in a rut of just living for me and mine and ours. But Lord, surely you don't expect me to stop my journey, take a block out of my schedule, go to the wounded and dying, bind up their wounds and pour in oil and wine and nurse them back to health. And besides, when I'm at church, I just have these people I just gravitate to, and I love to be with them, and they love to be with me, and those are the only people I see. I see, remember when the guy was healed partially, and he said, I see men as trees walking, and we come in a congregation, we just see trees as walking. But once he was truly met, he said, I now see every man plainly. It's all about compassion. Seeing hurt, broken hearts, broken lives, stopping, going to the needy. The Good Samaritan, what is mine is thine. I'll give you what I have. Freely I have received, freely I give. This man forgot all about himself. He forgot all about his schedule. He forgot all about his inadequacies. In self-denial, he went to a man in need and began to minister. When a Christian or when a church is moved with the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we focus on the needs of the stripped and the wounded and the half-dead. But who are these stripped and wounded and half-dead neighbors? I don't know any. I remember having a conversation with a dear sister years back, and we were having a conversation. She said, yeah, I don't know anybody that's lost. I don't know anybody that has need. You know, that's easy to do when you're a Christian. We have these little ruts and routines that we go through. And each of us, with our eyes open, our hearts open, we'll see plenty of these people on the road of life. If we don't pass by on the other side, it happens in our homes. We can be so caught up in what we're facing that children get bypassed, parents get bypassed, spouses get bypassed, live in the same house but strangers. Because we get into ruts and routines and we miss people. Somehow the heart of compassion gets closed down. Or maybe we don't want to pay the price. Maybe we feel like that we're inadequate and that automatically disqualifies us. If anybody should have felt this inadequate, in that culture, it should have been a Samaritan. Hated, looked down upon. But he forgot all about his inadequacies and he began to minister. And it's while ministering that wisdom comes for the next step. He had not gone to a seminar on when you meet a man on the road to Jericho who's been left half dead, here's what you do. He'd not gone to that seminar. But somehow, he had compassion. Now, it's just a parable. But when Jesus gets a hold of our heart, and we're not grieving, and we're not quenching the Holy Spirit, we manifest the compassion of Jesus. Send them away to get food! Jesus, having compassion, said, you provide. And if you're here this morning as a believer, then even as Jesus gave these words to that lawyer in verse 36 and 37, of course, the lawyer understood what Jesus was teaching him. And so he said, well, who was the one of the three that was neighbor? He that showed mercy. Go and do thou likewise. And that's the word of the Lord to every believer here today. To go and do likewise. And if you're here and you're wounded and you're stripped of hope and you're half dead, Jesus, the great physician, is here to heal, to forgive, and to give life. That's what he does. He does not condemn. He does convict of sin. And you may be wounded with just life has tumbled in and you don't know. You've got things you can't change and you're afraid of tomorrow. Come to Jesus with all of your heart and sit at his feet. He loves, he cares, he understands. What is the message of the Lord to us as a church family? What is the message of the Lord to me as an individual? Will I be content just to go on as usual, or will I cry out, "Oh Lord God, open my eyes. I don't want to pass by on the other side. I certainly don't want to be a thief. Lord, I want to go and do likewise." Not merely the model of the Samaritan in the story, but I want Jesus, who dwells within me by his Holy Spirit, to be ungrieved and unquenched, because I know he's on the same mission he's always been on. In a dark, dark world, he's seeking to save the lost. He's showing compassion. Miracles are everywhere waiting to happen, dressed up in work clothes, dressed up in needs, waiting for a person who's born again, filled with the Spirit, to say, "Lord Jesus, here am I, send me." Father, we ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God upon us, that we would each individually and as a church family be before you for all the right applications, that we would be awakened out of our stupor of contentedness, that we would be awakened and set free from fears of the future, that we would abandon ourselves as your servants to minister, to serve, to love you. And for this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.